So we have been looking at the topic of the application of redemption, Christ's blood, applied in various ways. And so with that in mind, we're really working through some of these catechism questions. What benefits do they that are effectually called partake of in this life? And in this life, now again, we'll see later on some of the blessings that are at death and in the life to come. But in this life, they highlight justification, adoption, and sanctification. And then there are some several benefits that take up another question after that. And so last time we thought very quickly and very briefly about the subject of justification and the blessing of justification. It is an act of God's free grace wherein he pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. That tremendously a well put question and answer to in our catechism. And then today we move on to the next matter, which is what is adoption. Once more, as we did for justification, we're going to look at this, I trust, in one sitting this morning, trying to deal with these matters succinctly and briefly, but also in a way that I trust is full enough that we understand them properly. Now, this is an amazing statement of truth again. Adoption is an act of God's free grace, whereby we are received into the number and have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. It is a wonderful thing to be justified, to be accepted in the courtroom of God, to be declared not only not guilty, but declared righteous because of Christ's righteousness. And if blessings had ended there, we'd be blessed so richly above all that we deserve. But we see in the Word of God an even greater blessing, or perhaps not a greater blessing, but an additional blessing. And that is that we are brought from the courtroom of God into the living room of God. We're brought from being a guilty sinner, pardoned before our judge, to being brought as sons before the Heavenly Father. And this issue of sonship must be clearly understood. Again, various times throughout the centuries, there's been an attempt to advocate a notion of the universal fatherhood of God, that every human being is a son or a daughter of God. But immediately in our catechism answer, adoption is an act of God's free grace, whereby we are received into the number, indicating immediately a change, that at one point we were not in the number, but now by grace we are taken into the number. And so that change is involved. But turn back just to Malachi chapter 2, just as we begin our studies today. Malachi chapter 2, and we'll be in several parts of God's Word today. Malachi chapter 2. Now, this is one of the texts often used to defend the universal fatherhood of God. It says, "Have we not all one Father? Hath not one God created us?" So there you get this idea of creation being linked to God's act as our God's role as our Father. Now, a couple of things to say just in regards to Malachi chapter 2. One is that this is dealing very much with national Israel. It refers to profaning the covenant of our fathers. And so in that sense, God was the Father of Israel. Israel is his son. That's certainly taught in the Word of God, that covenantally, Israel is his son. And yes, there's a sense that God is the author of all mankind. He's the Father in that sense. But even though the word Father and Son may be used in different ways, again, God is the Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So the Father-Son concept is used differently for different relationships. But that does not deny the necessity of this additional concept that those who are sinners are then brought into the family of God. And so turn please to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. And verses 11 through 13, very, very important texts when it comes to understanding the application of redemption. "He that is Christ came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." There's a lot of things in that text that, again, need to be understood. What you see is this idea of being brought into the sonship relationship, given the power to become the sons of God, even them that believe on His name. And so there's a change that takes place in our relationship with God when we come to believe on Christ Jesus. He gave the power. That word exousia we have in our original text speaks of authority. It's not power of might. It is power of right. This idea of authority, this right to become a son of God. And our catechism uses that term. We have a right to all the privileges of sons of God. That's, a remarkable statement. That sinners would have rights before God. That God placed Himself under obligation to us to give us the privileges of sons of God. It's a tremendous term. To them gave He power to become the sons of God. And so as we work through this in some more detail, let's note initially, adoption is God's act enjoyed by all believers. And we see that here. As men have received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God. Here it is the work of God. It is an act of God again. Now if I go back to the catechism, you'll see the term is used here. Adoption is an act of God's free grace. We're going to see when we come to sanctification, sanctification is a work of God's free grace. So what's the difference? Any ideas? What's the difference? I've spoken long enough. Well, yeah, so an act is it's a punctiliary action. It's something that happens once, an act in time. Work indicates something that's an ongoing process. God continues to sanctify, but once you're adopted, you're adopted. You know the legal ramifications of adoption. There is a legal act in that. A declaration. This declaration of this person, this child, is now a son or a daughter of these parents. And their status changes instantly. The judge declares it so, and there's that instantaneous change. It's not a process. You don't become more a son of God. That's a tremendous blessing to consider. You're not more of a son because you're saved 20 years. You don't get to go up the ladder, if you like, of sonship. Rather, you're either a son or you're not. You're a child of God or you're not. It's an act of God. An act of God's free grace, absolutely undeserving. Enjoyed by all believers. Again, verse number 12. Even to them that believe on His name. Once more, you see that adoption is not just for some believers. It is for all believers. And it's something that they enjoy when they come to believe. Okay, so those are the very obvious statements. It's God's act. God adopts us. And He does so when we come to believe the gospel. Which then leads to really a more interesting question. What about adoption and justification? I'm going to take that away again because you see the answer. What about the relationship between adoption and justification? Or adoption and regeneration? If you could put them in some order, sequence, what would be the order of those three things? Regeneration, justification, and adoption. What's the order? Is there an order? Yes, Daniel. Okay, so you have the work of God, the act of God in justification, whereby we're declared righteous. That occurs by faith. So how do we come to believe? I'll give that. How do we come to believe? So regeneration, so we believe because of the rebirth. So the rebirth enables us to believe. And that's what's taught here in John chapter 1. So you've got, for as many as received Him, to them give you power to become the sons of God. And then verse 13, which are born of God. You see that? They're born of God, they believe, and they're adopted. So you've got regeneration preceding justification and preceding adoption. We understand that we're justified by faith. We believe because of the rebirth. We're adopted in light of our faith. and we believe because of the rebirth. So regeneration clearly precedes adoption and justification. So then, is there an order then to justification and adoption? Is there an order in these things? Does it matter? If what? Okay, so turn to Galatians 4. So Paul said, I just realized you maybe aren't hearing things. Paul was saying that, yes, justification comes first. And in light of that, then we have adoption. So Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4 and the verse number 4. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. So there's a sequence here. Redemption from being under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And that's led some to argue for a sequence here, that justification precedes adoption. That first there is the work of God in justification, and then there is the subsequent transfer of our status from being, you know, under the devil to becoming a son of God. In verse number 4, to redeem them that were under the law, of course, is explained by chapter 3, that we're cursed for not keeping the law of God, verse number 10 of chapter 3, and then verse number 13, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. So the sense is, of course, that because of Christ's work of atonement, our sins are cancelled, we're forgiven, we're no longer under the curse of the law. That's our justification, that's our acceptance. Our sin is cancelled and we're accepted as righteous. And that is looked upon as being necessary for our adoption. Let me just put this another way. Just because justification is necessary for our adoption does not mean we should see it as being absolutely preceding our adoption. I want to suggest to you these things are instantaneous. Because justification and adoption are both seen as being by faith. So the instant we believe the gospel, we are both justified and adopted at one and the same time. Yes, there can be no adoption without there being justification at the same time. So you cannot have the adoption component without there also being the accompanying justification. But there's no time when a justified sinner is not a son of God. That's the point when you see. These things, they all come together, if you like, in God. And we see process here, but really this is an act of God. And it's a tremendous mark of God's grace that a guilty sinner deserving hell and condemnation immediately becomes a son of God. That's a glorious thing. Hence we see the text, behold what manner of love the Father bestowed upon us. It's the love of God that we are transferred immediately from being sinners to being sons of God. And that's what I want you to appreciate. But of course that does require that our sins are cancelled. You can't be a son of God without being justified. You can't be a son of God without believing. It's one of the reasons we've got to be very careful. Again, we've an open view of baptism, I understand that. But some of the Episcopalian and, of course, the Roman Catholic language suggests that in your baptism, you are made a son of God. Without there being justification. It can't happen. You cannot be a son of God without being justified. And the just shall live by faith. And so that's why I labour this point to some degree. That it is those who are the sons of God are those who believe the gospel. So any form of, again, if you hold to some form of Peter baptism, make sure whatever form you may hold to, does not at any point suggest that those who are baptized become the children of God in baptism. You're not a child of God until you're born again, believe the gospel, are justified, and at that very point you become a son of God. And that's a glorious work of God's grace. And so some of these theological concepts, they do have practical ramifications in our thinking. Again, our children will say, we'll see this morning in the Word of God in Luke 16, our children are greatly blessed. But they're not children of God until they come to believe the gospel. They must come to faith in Christ personally. So that's part of this. There's another thing that I want to emphasize in terms of a difference between... Well, let me give you that slide now that was there. So some suggest that justification precedes adoption, but I'm going to suggest to you these are instantaneous. Both are enjoyed by all believers. But there is another aspect, and that is the distinction between justification and adoption in terms of how God looks upon us. So in our justification, God looks upon us as if we were righteous. There is an imputation of Christ's righteousness to us. So we are truly righteous in God's sight. For it is a forensic transfer of Christ's righteousness to us. In our sonship, it is not that God looks upon us as if we are sons. He looks upon us as sons. There is no forensic aspect of our sonship. We are truly the sons of God in the work of God in adoption. Hence, emphasis again that text in 1 John 3. Behold what manner of love. So those are just some points I think we should to clarify regarding some of the distinctions and the connections between adoption and justification. Any comments or questions on that? You're all happy. Okay. Which leads then to the next part. Adoption is an act of God's free grace whereby we are received into the number and have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. Our catechism doesn't tell us what they are. One of those things in the shorter catechism, well, what are these privileges of the sons of God? Now, the confession of faith and the larger catechism do, but the shorter catechism does not. It just simply says all the privileges of sons of God. So what are those privileges? That's your job now. You're going to finish the catechism. So if you're going to define and expand upon these privileges, what would you include? Just shout them out, Paul. Okay, so friendship, access, communion, those different terms, or relationship, where I use the term, we're brought into God's living room. We'll have that sense of communion with the Father. Yep, anything else? Christian? Forgiveness is there, yeah, absolutely. So we're brought in, we're not slaves, we're forgiven sons, yep. Bill? Okay, so you have a protecting Father. Absolutely, you have this protection of God. He serves as our Father, overseeing us, protecting us, yep. Okay, so no condemnation. Probably more justification related. So some of these things, when you have these two things coming together so closely, you're going to have some overlap, but to keep really adoption in view. Yep. So security is there. We are sons forever. The adoption is never cancelled. Let me go back first and I'll come to Sean. Liz. Inheritance is there. We're heirs. Yep. Sean. Amen. We're part of a family. Yeah, we're adopted as one of a multitude, adopted in the family of God. So you see, some of these are privileges of the sons of God. Well, you did very, very well. I knew you would. You did very, very well. So let me give you the confession. Okay, this is our confession of faith, and the chapter 12, and this is, you have the full statement, or the fuller statement of adoption, and let's just read it together. All those that are justified, God vouchsafeth in and for his only Son, Jesus Christ, to make partakers of the grace of adoption. And you see this connection between justification and adoption. You can't separate these two. You're only adopted if you're justified. They make that very clear. By which they're taken into the number and enjoy the liberties and the privileges of the children of God. And then they come to list them. Have his name put upon them. Receive the spirit of adoption. Have access to the throne of grace and boldness. Are enabled to cry, Abba, Father. Are pitied, protected, provided for and chastened by him as by a father, yet never cast off, but sealed to the day of redemption, and inherit the promises as heirs of everlasting salvation. You know, if you wake up some discouraged Monday morning, the last thing you may turn to would be the Westminster Confession of Faith. May that view change now and forevermore. You get up, say, what am I today? I'm a son of God. The weather can't change that. My broken relationships can't change that. All the misery of this life, none of those things can change. I am a son of God. I was yesterday, I am today, I will be tomorrow. Therefore, all of these things are true. Feed upon that by faith. And I tell you, a discouraged Monday morning can quickly change. That's what it is to find joy in the Lord. See, meditate upon these things, and in the confession of faith, you have all the proof texts listed to give you encouragement in the Word of God. So let's summarize some of this, okay? So rather than going through all of those point by point, I want to summarize them for you as we close today. Access was mentioned. This idea of access or confession of faith, access to the throne of grace with boldness. It's not a reluctant access, it's a bold access. Let's look at some of the references. Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. And the verse number 12. Paul emphasizing what he's preaching. He's preaching Christ among the Gentiles. The unsearchable riches of Christ. And then you've got verse number 11. According to eternal purpose, which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. In whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of Him. That's referring to our faith in Him. So again, you see, our faith, justification, and adoption. And although they're not mentioned here, there is a sense of boldness and access. Boldness and access. Romans chapter 5 connects that access particularly with our justification. Romans 5 in the verse number 2. This sense of access, by whom also have access by faith into this grace from we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Verse 1, therefore being justified by faith with peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also have access by faith into this grace. Now rightly, these texts, which of course look at our justification as prerequisite for access, are connected in the minds of our confession to the concept of adoption, because bold access is explained in the language of Romans 8 and Galatians chapter 4 with those words, Abba Father. That's what this access looks like. It is an intimacy. Paul uses the term friendship. It's an intimacy with God as our Father, an approachability that God says, I am willing to receive your approaches. Come boldly. The word boldness speaks of freedom of speech. And it is certainly the desire of a godly father that the children feel free to speak in their presence at the right time and all those things. I understand that. But there is a sense in which a father will want the children to be open and free as to their troubles, their burdens, their needs. You don't want a closed relationship. You want openness. And so God, as our heavenly Father, demonstrates that for us, so there's an openness. He's willing to hear us in all of our troubles and all of our needs. He's willing to hear all of our requests. The sons of God, we have a right to all the privileges of sons of God, a right to access. And yet we're slow to avail of it. And we're slow to avail this privilege. There's also then this aspect of care. Now care is broken into two different components. So again, there's more than that. Let's just look at the general concept of care to begin with. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Let's read from the verse number 17. Of course, you have the Psalm 103, like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. The sense of the compassion of God. So when we talk about God's care for us, it's based upon his compassion toward us. He pities us, he has sympathy toward us. And then 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 17, wherefore come out from among them, be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you. And ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Here there's an invitation to separation. Separation from darkness. Separation from fellowship with Belial, the devil. In what way, this is a question for you, in what way do you see the promise of verse 18 linking to the really the encouragement of verse 17? So come out of darkness, and I will be a father, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. What's the connection there? Why does that connect? Like I say, how does the promise of verse 18 motivate obedience in verse number 17? I think that's the point. I think what you're looking at here is, well, what are the ramifications of separation? Maybe social isolation, maybe persecution, there may be trouble. If you're not in the world, you're out of the world, and you're going to be separate. You know, young people fear this. How am I going to live in the world if I'm not like everybody else around me? How can I cope with that? Sometimes you lose this when you get older. Sometimes some people don't ever lose it. They never have that freedom just to live, do what's right, regardless of what people around them are doing. But for young people, it's a tremendous pressure upon them. You've got to conform to the world, otherwise you're going to be looking funny and odd and different. Well, what's the promise? Follow righteousness, flee darkness, and God will be your father. That's the comfort, that's the promise. You've got to believe that. That's a different problem. You may say, well, I don't believe that to be true. Believe in the Bible, taking these promises, you can take God at His word. The sense of care. You think of 1 Peter, cast all your cares, for He careth for you. So this care, I'm going to suggest, comes in a couple of different ways. I have chastisement and provision here. Let's consider chastisement first. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse number 6. For whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom He receiveth. How is God's chastening us a manifestation of His care? Yes, Bill. What's the context of Hebrews here? This is a very important application of adoption in terms of what adoption, one of the benefits of adoption in our own thinking. What's the context of Hebrews? The whole book, what's the whole book about? What's the danger that's highlighted in Hebrews? Apostasy, yeah, thank you for that. Yeah, apostasy. Falling away. We understand, we believe in eternal security. But at the same point, Hebrews makes it clear that there's a danger of those who profess to know the Lord, that they may in turn fall away. They may fall out of the faith. They may fall away from Christ. That's the danger that's highlighted in that passage. And so I love the way you put it, Bill. The Father will not let His children go. It's a beautiful way to put it. And that's exactly what chastisement is. It is the loving Father not letting His children go. Assuring them of His care, but also correcting them in such a way that they will understand the direction they're heading. They turn away from Christ and they endanger their souls. And the Father brings them back. And the sense is, to the Hebrew believers, those of you who are considering apostasy, if you're being chastised right now, it is because your Father loves you. And chastisement is a proof of His love for you. So He draws them back. That's what the Hebrews 12 is teaching. If you're not being chastised, you're bastards and not sons. You're not a true son of God in that sense. And so, this chastisement is a mark of God's care. Therefore, despise not the chastening, verse number 5, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him, but receive the rebukes as marks of his care. It is a tremendous encouragement to us. The Lord would bring us back to himself. Now, verse 11 makes it clear, and I know chastening for the present seems to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yielded the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore, lift up the hands that hang down, and the feeble knees. Here's an exhortation, therefore, to press on, to receive the chastisement, and get back into fellowship with the Lord. Now, the chastisement will come in various forms, just simply stating the reality of it at this point. Well, what about provision? Well, Matthew chapter 6. Go back to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. And the verse number 30. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? And then verse number 32. For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. And then over to chapter 7 and the verse number 11. If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give good things to them that ask him? It's a promise of provision. Provision of the necessities. Necessary for what? What is God's promise of provision here? What does God promise to give us? Well, good things. Luke 11, the Holy Spirit, of course, that chief benefit, if you like, of the good things the Father gives us. But what are the promises here? It's food and clothing. What does God promise to give us? This is very, very important to understand this. Yes, Daniel. That's right. That's right. It's the Father's good pleasure to give us the kingdom. We have that promise in Luke 11. That's the sense of the promises of God. So what you see in God's promises is that he will give us everything that is necessary to enable us to enter glory. That's why there are believers at times who suffer loss of much physical prosperity, much physical provision. They live a life of poverty, and yet they're still under the care of God, because God is giving them everything they need. They will not be lost eternally because they lack anything. No good thing will a child of God lack. Those good things that are necessary for us to see glory and be with Christ forevermore. That's the promise of God in his care and in his provision. And finally, someone mentioned this thought of inheritance. I think Liz mentioned that inheritance. Well, Romans chapter 8. Turn to Romans 8, verse number 17. This is another study. It's what we're doing. Look up the word heir, H-E-I-R, just in the general concordance, and study through those portions that speaks of us being heirs of the kingdom, heirs of grace. All those things are here, but let's just look at verse number 17. And if children, what children? Well, that's, again, back to verse number 15 and 16. Not the spirit of adoption, or not the spirit of bondage, but the spirit of adoption. We cry, Abba, Father. And then verse 17. And if children, then heirs of God, and joint heirs of Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. What is Christ's inheritance? We're joint heirs of Christ. What's his inheritance? Because what his is, ours is. So what's his? Silence, Bill. Okay. And what's made of righteousness? Part of it? Yeah. Well, yeah. It's everything. Everything. Be like, you know, the devil promised Christ all the kingdoms of the world. They're his. They're his in promise. Ken, you're going to speak it back. We're his inheritance. were the joy set before him. So, if you like, in the whole picture, there is the eternal blessing of full and final redemption. Redemption that involves redemption of the body of every single child of God. That we have the promise of resurrection, that's Christ's promised inheritance. That all that he has bought by his blood will all be resurrected on that final day. And there'll be that company of the redeemed, that's part of his inheritance. And we're part of that. That promise of being part of a multitude that no man can number. And with the promise of the redemption, not only of our bodies, but also the redemption of creation itself. Creation's groaning for that redemption, Romans chapter 8. And so Romans 8 defines the inheritance. Redemption of everything. Our bodies, creation, that's Christ's inheritance, and it is ours as the sons of God. Inheritance that we will not fail to receive. A certain, sure inheritance. We are heirs of this promise that cannot fail to come to pass. These are the blessings that belong to us. A believer, someone who's come to faith in Christ, they've been saved for 30 seconds. All of these privileges are theirs. Justified, they're adopted, they're the sons of God. They immediately have access, they immediately have the blessings of God's provision, and they immediately become inheritors of this inheritance. What a joy it is to be a son of God. Behold, what manner of love. And so I think, again, we could spend many, many weeks going through this, but there's a benefit of just summarizing it very quickly, and I hope you understand some of these benefits again. This is all a reminder to you, I'm sure, but may it be a blessing to all of our souls today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us to meditate upon these things, to benefit from them. We thank you for your care for us. We thank you, Lord, that as your children, you will never let us go. And though at times we may seek to wander, and though at times we may seek to walk afar off, yet you are determined to be our Father. And you're determined that we will be your sons and daughters. And so we pray, O Lord, that we would enjoy this security, and that we will see your actions toward us as being acts of love, and we will simply, gladly enjoy the embrace of our Father. Oh Lord, we thank you for your word today. May it indeed encourage and edify our hearts. In Jesus' precious name. Amen.